First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's prepare our hearts and minds for the hearing and the proclamation of God's word.
I ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is the epistle that we have been on the last couple of weeks, and we'll be on it a couple more weeks as we fellowship together over God's Word. Specifically, this section, this pericope, this passage, which starts in verse 15 of chapter 5 and ends in chapter 6, verse 9. And it's known historically as following the pattern of a house code, as Paul gives instructions to the wives and the husbands and the parents and the slaves. We've seen that this rests upon a foundation, and that foundation is the foundation that Paul lays in verses 15 through 21, the high points being the foundation of salvation, living by grace and not by duty or law, the prerequisite of being Spirit-filled, allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to fill us and move us and drive us in our walks, and then the foundation of submission, submitting myself unto Christ and myself unto one another, thus in the fear of Christ. And everything that we've said and everything that we will say fits upon, rests upon this foundation. Ignore this foundation, and everything that we've done is simply duty, laws, promises, which will be broken. But rest solely and heavily upon these prerequisites of salvation and being Spirit-filled and submitting yourselves unto Christ and to one another. And you find that the house code of marriage and parenting and work in the world, as we apply the slaves and the masters, all that naturally flows from that. So as we come here, let us not neglect these important truths, because it's easy to get into the practicalities and to the neglect of the important prerequisite. We are on chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, this section of Scripture which deals with the women. However, ironically, this passage has a lot to say about men. This morning, as we've said in the past to the singles, guys, God uses marriage to describe the body of Jesus Christ. So everything that we're saying here teaches you about God and your relationship with Him, being married to Jesus Christ. So even though you may not be married, nevertheless, this passage applies, because whatever you are doing as you're listening, please apply this in reference to your husband, Jesus Christ, male or female. But likewise, this morning, women, I'm going to beg your forgiveness as I'm going to give you the same exhortation, because a lot of what we'll be talking about this morning is directed at the men, though we're dealing with the woman's call. So let us go to God's Word this morning, and without apology, I will be addressing the men, but I trust that all of us here, young and old, children, single, married, male or female, will, by God's grace, take this text, and as Warfield says, if the fire is not in the pulpit, it better be in the pew. Allow this text to melt your heart and cause you to grow more in love with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's approach God in His Word. Ephesians 5:22. We read, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that is ours now to come as a congregation and listen again to Your Word and fellowship therein. Oh God, we pray, pour forth Your Spirit upon us and enable us to fellowship with You now in Your proclaimed Word and in Your Word shared through the giving and receiving of bread and wine. Bless these two means of grace to our growth in you. Father, to the proud, I pray you would humble. To the weak, I pray that you would strengthen. To us all, O God, conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, this we ask and this we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Scripture, as you know, contains many difficult passages. In fact, having studied Scripture for many, many years, we've come to the point where we still discover passages which are difficult to understand. And one such passage is Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. To the modern world, it's laughable. It describes this relationship between a woman and a man in such words which seems old-fashioned and archaic. Me submit? A man being my head? I mean, that sounds like something out of the 50s, but certainly not something out of the 2000s, third century. And yet, as you have seen, and as we've already seen, hopefully gotten a glimpse, that far from this passage being old and archaic and outdated, this is the very means that God has given us that we might have a vibrant relationship with God and with one another in the marriage relationship. Incredible passage. And yet, as I've made reference to in the past, some of the difficulty of this text is that of all the texts that you can read, this certainly is one of them, where Paul makes certain assumptions which his readers understood full well, but which we, 2,000 years hence, have completely missed. You miss those assumptions, and this text becomes rather difficult. But yet you understand these assumptions, and all of a sudden this passage is a beautiful treatment of the Christ-Church relationship. This morning we're going to deal with one of those assumptions, specifically the pattern behind a biblical marriage. And that brings us to the second problem, because the pattern that Paul references here, almost by way of assumption, almost in passing, he references in the woman's role, the section dealing with women, verses 22 through 24, and yet it deals with the men. And so typically if you read marriage books or you read much about marriage in this text, what they'll do is they'll skip verse this, they'll skip past it, this statement, and they'll say, we'll deal with that when we get to the men. But to skip over it is to miss a world of understanding when it comes to the God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman, and more so between Christ and His church. But again, it's dealing with the women, and so we skip past it. Hey, guys, we'll deal with that later. Let's get to the women. Women, submit to your husbands. This morning, let's deal with this reference. If you haven't gathered it by now, it's found in verse 23. The reference that Paul makes to the husband is the head. He says it by way of rationale. Wives, to your own husbands is to the Lord, because your husbands are your head. Now, it's easy to skip past that, but let's talk about that. And this is describing, Paul's hinting at, a pattern after which marriage is governed. You see, guys and brothers and sisters, whether or not you realize that your marriage is patterned after something. It may be after what you saw in your parents. It may be after something you saw in the neighborhood with your siblings or your friends. But you're going to pattern your marriage or your dreams of marriage or your perceptions of marriage after something. And Paul here clearly indicates that there was a pattern. Let's deal with it. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. What's that word head mean? Well, it's kephale in the Greek, and it can mean physical head. Can also mean authority. And because of that word, head, being authority, in conjunction with the call of women in verse 22 to submit, today our society, we have incredible perversions of what God intended for the husband-wife relationship. Let me give you a couple of those as we look. In essence, what I'm telling you, what headship is not. What is headship? Let me tell you what it's not before we define it. Headship, first of all, guys, has been used in our culture from this text to mean what I've called the CEO marriage. Right? The CEO marriage. The CEO marriage is the marriage where the man believes himself to be responsible for what the family does, but not necessarily how the family's doing. Okay, in a large corporation, yes, there's been an emphasis in the last couple decades where you start caring for the needs of your people. But the reality is, if a secretary comes to work having been horribly abused by her spouse, And I don't mean physically. She's having a rough marriage. Things are going bad. Her walk with God's bad. Or things in life are not going well. Her kids are rebellious. There would be some a pittance for her, but not much. Because you've been hired to type. You've been hired to sell. You've been hired to build. Don't bring your personal problems to work. That's the CEO marriage. The CEO marriage is the man who takes this and says, the husband is the head of the wife. That means I am responsible for what my family does. Typically, guys, this is the pastor's family. Most pastors' family, if there's going to be a problem, they will leap into the CEO marriage. The CEO marriage is the pastor who says, I could care less about my kids' souls. I could care less about my wife's soul. What I care about is that my wife is doing what she has to do so that you all are fooled into thinking I'm a godly man. So my kids goof off in church, they get a good spanking. Why? Because I care about them worshiping God? No, because I care about you all and what you think about me. That's the CEO marriage. I'm more concerned about what I'm doing, how I look, how I perform, than the actual souls in my family. And guys, that's a minority today in the church, but nevertheless, it's there. Men who think that I've done a good job provided I make a lot of money or the money that's necessary to pay the bills and my wife does her job. If that's done, we're doing good. That's the CEO marriage. The second one is more of a perverse. I've called it the drill sergeant marriage. I've rarely met these men, but they're out there in the church. And the drill sergeant marriage is the man who believes that his wife is directly accountable to him, as in the military, as I've called it, the drill sergeant marriage, where everything she does is to be scrupulously, scathingly overseen by the man. She can't go to the store with the grocery shopping list without him looking at the list. She can't get a haircut without the permission of her spouse telling her how long and how much money she can spend. This marriage openly flaunts suppression and oppression. The man, quoting verse 22, submit to your husband. That's the drill sergeant marriage. Again, it's rare in the church today, but it's out there, so I reference it. The other extreme is the opposite. I call it the absent leader. And that's probably 90% of most people in the church today. I don't know what headship means as a man, but I know it's not drill sergeant. My wife wouldn't stand for it. And I know it's not CEO, because still my wife wouldn't stand for it. So I just know, I know this, that my life is good with her. And so she does her thing, I do my thing, and hopefully it all pans out in the end. That's the absent leader. I don't know what headship means, but I know it doesn't mean that if I'm happy to live and coexist with my wife, almost like a merger of two corporations. She's a sovereign nation. I'm a sovereign nation. We've joined together. She does her thing. I do mine. And occasionally our lives intersect. To the extreme, that is what most marriages are today. We don't know what it means, but we know it doesn't mean that. Family of God, there's a fourth alternative, and that alternative is the pattern clearly referenced here in this text, clearly witnessed throughout Scripture, and that's the pattern behind this and is what Paul is referencing with these words. We have to understand submission and headship in the context of Scripture. And when you do that, what you find is that headship has a fourth alternative, and that alternative is found in the context of what is called the covenant community. Now we're getting to some notes here, okay? Thus far, I'm telling you what it's not. Let's define it now. Headship is understood best biblically in the context of the covenant community. You say, what is that? A covenant community throughout the pages of Scripture it begins with a body or a people whom God has set His love upon and called them out of the world. He set His name upon them and He gives them servants. And the servant's purpose, their sole purpose, is to exist that the purpose of the body might be fulfilled. So God calls a group of people out. Think of a church. He calls a group of people out. And he sets His name upon them. And He has a specific purpose for this people. That purpose being to glorify God and to enjoy Him practically, day by day. And He gives these church, this people, servants, which we call pastors. And their job is to not lord it over them, but to serve the body of Christ, more importantly, to serve God by serving the body of Christ and making and ensuring that that body fulfills the purpose for which God called it. You know what that word's called? You know what that title's called? In the English, it's a bad word. Because we think of head like the Gentiles. But in the Bible, which you call that in a Jewish context, you call that person who, when all the tents have been set up at night and everyone's going to bed, everyone's sleeping, and that person's still marching around the perimeter of the camp, making sure it's secure and protected and that everyone's well, that's the head. That's the head. And thus, I have said this, guys, and I've never had anyone quote it, so it's Greg Thurston, and so take it for as worth as much as you care to take it. I think that the best translation of head today, because of our culture, would be pastor. That's the idea. For the husband is the shepherd, the pastor of his wife. Wives, submit to your husband. Why? Because he's your pastor. He's your shepherd. He's the one whom God has given to care for your soul and to feed it and nourish it and make sure that you, as a child of God, blossom in your walk with Jesus Christ. That is the calling of the man. That's the pattern that is found throughout Scripture. A pattern family of God that transcends all of redemptive history, a pattern that was universal to all Jews. All Jews in every place would have understood the covenant community. A pattern that had been in vogue at the writing of this scripture for over 2,000 years. Wow. The covenant community. Thus, when Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands, we'll get to that next week. Why? Because your husband has been appointed by God to shepherd you, to disciple you, and to watch you grow. And thus, that's the pattern. Now, guys, that's beautiful. I don't know if you think it is. I think it's beautiful, not because I said it. It's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful picture. But is it biblical? Does the Word of God really say that? I want to show you in Scripture that it does. Would you please, in your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. The only thing I've said is fine and dandy. It sounds nice, Greg. It's another take on it. But what does God's Word say? Does God's Word evidence this, what you've just described? You find indeed it does. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Let's begin there. God has just created the earth, the world, set man in it as his vice regents. He has entered into a covenant with man. He is now relating to man by virtue of the covenant in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And with that covenant, God gave this covenantal heir a responsibility to co-reign with God, to rule over the fish of the sky, or the fish of the seas, the birds of the sky, and everything therein. And in the context of this, he gives man this responsibility in verse 18 to name the creatures. And thus, naming at this point is the activity of the covenantal viceroy, the man who is co-reigning with God over creation. And the word for reigning and rule here is not a despotic rule, but a loving, gracious, caring rule, as a man does in his garden. And in this context, God creates a woman. And he brings the woman to the man, verse 23. And the man said, it's telling, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Okay, guys, that's a statement of covenant loyalty, if you would care to cross-reference it. 2 Samuel 5:1, when you say someone's flesh of my flesh, that's a word that is in the context of covenantal loyalty. This is someone that's mine that I am to care for. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, guys, it's telling. God creates the woman, brings her to the man, and the man immediately exercises his covenantal obligation of naming. And by naming her, he places her in a special relationship to himself. The covenant is written through all of this. It's the context of the covenant. God just entered into the covenant with man, and he names her. And thus, as a Jewish mind, you would know as a Jew that naming is an activity of covenantal authority. You see it in Luke 1, verse 62. Genesis, we see it in 2:19 with the naming of the animals. Genesis 1:28, God has called them to overrule it all. It's covenantal authority. Now, guys, with this covenantal authority, listen to what the text then says. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this cause is giving the rationality. Why is it that Adam does what he does here? He names her and describes the flesh of the flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. End right there. What's amazing about this text? First of all, what's amazing is that modern books on marriage completely miss it. Most books, most treatments on marriage take this text and they talk about the importance of leaving and cleaving. Women, men, leave. Some say leave 50 miles. Leave financially. Leave emotionally. And cleave. And the word cleave describes a bond of glue that's inseparable. And so women, cleave to your man. Quit calling your mom. And men, cleave to your wife. Quit going to the local bar. Leave, cleave, and then weave. You know, make a family. As beautiful as that sounds, as romantic as that sounds, the problem is that's not what the text says. What does the text say? The text is addressing not the women. Women are not to leave. Did you know that, men? Women are not to cleave. That's not the women's responsibility. It's the man's. Well, what does leaving mean then? Wait a second. You're telling me that women are not to leave and cleave? They're not. Scripture says it. It's right there. Women are not to leave. It's the man's responsibility. So whatever you interpret this text to mean, it must not contradict that. Oh, no, leaving is physical and leaving is... No, guys. It's not physical. Because if it was physical, then for 2,000 years, the people of God, even longer, have rebelled against that. Most people in that culture pitch their tent, most kids, right next to the dad's tent. And they didn't disobey this text. So what does leaving mean? It's not physical proximity. And it's not calling mommy. What is it? Well, in Scripture, if you look at the word leaving, it has a variety of different contexts. You can leave. There's a leaving of division. So, for example, when Paul and Barnabas separated, they left, the text says. You've got a leaving of Abraham leaving his home. You've got Christ leaving the world, John 16, 28. You've got Jeroboam leaving the southern kingdom to form a new kingdom. The leaving of severance, that clearly is not what this is talking about here. It's not a leaving of division, because again, the woman's not called to do it. Only the man. I suppose if we were to take this as severance, we'd say the man has to move in with the wife's family. It's not that. Well, what is it? There's also a leaving of indifference, okay? Leaving of indifference is, for example, Saul leaving Samuel, just walking away. The text says Saul left him. You know, nothing going on there. They just simply left. You've got Israel leaving Egypt. Most of the people really didn't care. In fact, at times they wanted to be back there. It's simply a leaving from one point to point B. Could mean that, but I think it means much more because it's directed at the men. Well, it could be a leaving of resumption. Okay, you've had a Sabbath. It's Monday morning or Sunday morning if you're a Jew. Now you leave and go to work. You leave and go out into the fields. Could mean that. Men, leaving, get to work. Or it could mean the primary usage of this word leave is the idea of leaving for ministry. Christ left Mark 8:13, one region to go minister in another. Paul left one region in 2 Corinthians 2:13 to go minister in another region. The shepherd leaves his sheep to go protect another sheep. That concept is found throughout Scripture. And the idea behind this leaving is the leaving with a view towards ministry. You see that? In fact, what I've called it here, it's covenantal severance. You see, guys, before a man leaves his father and mother, he's under the covenantal headship of his father. The father is a covenant community. He's the shepherd. He is the one responsible for the souls of his congregation. But yet, the call is for that son to leave that and to establish, better yet, to leave it with a view towards establishing another covenantal community. And thus, this word behind leave is not simply physical severance. It's a spiritual establishment. Something positive is going on here, not negative. You do not leave simply to separate. You leave with a view towards setting up a covenantal community. That's the idea. And thus, when God's Word says, man, leave your wife, or leave your mom and your dad, and cleave to your wife, the idea is, Proverbs 5, why would you let your fountain spew open in the streets, rejoice in the wife of your youth? As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. That's the idea of cleaving. So it's a covenantal severance with a view towards establishing a new body. In essence, by God's grace, in the coming years, Broomfield Presbyterian Church will have the opportunity to watch literally a leaving and cleaving. We long for the day that God would raise up in this congregation, a mini congregation, to plant a church in another part of town. When they left, they wouldn't be separating. They would be leaving with a view towards establishing. So we'd send another pastor out to go leave and cleave to those people and establish another congregation. That's the idea here. And thus, when you see Genesis 2, what are you talking about? You're talking about headship. You're talking about a covenantal community. Go over to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. Let's go there quickly. Guys, it's throughout Scripture. These are the high points. Or at least a couple high points that I've chosen to share with you. Judges 11. Fast forward the tape a couple thousand years. And you get to Judges 11. And let's read it. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. He was illegitimate. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. So Gilead is Jephthah's dad, but Jephthah's mother is a harlot. And Gilead has more children, and she has sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out because Jephthah was the firstborn, as you'll see, and said, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. You're illegitimate." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered around themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Because Jephthah has these worthless men gathered around him. They want Jephthah to come back. Man, we need someone now more than ever. And man, Gilead's sons are pretty weak and wimpy. In fact, I'm one of them. I'm weak and wimpy. I'm not going to go fight these guys. I know. Let's get Jephthah. He's an Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy. He'll take care of them. So they decide, let's get Jephthah. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Now listen to what Jephthah says. This is very telling. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now? When you are in trouble, what's your deal?" Verse 8. The other said, man, this is a little bit more difficult than we expected. We got to entice him. Let's entice him. For this reason, we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah says, now wait a second here. Head? Did you really say that word? Verse 9. So Jephthah said to them, "If you take me back and fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them to me, will I become your head?" You said head now, right? Headship here? We're talking head? And they said, "The Lord is witness between you and us. Surely we will do as you have said." Okay, guys, what's going on here? If you don't understand headship, you miss it. What's going on here is that Jephthah was an illegitimate child. And so the brothers said, "Get out." But they needed his protection, so they invite him back in and they seduce him, or they tempt him, they entice him with headship. Now notice the activities of headship. Verse 8. "For this reason we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with us." That's protection. "And become head over us." Verse 11. "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief, and Jephthah spoke all his words." Another aspect of headship is proclamation before God. You see, guys, headship was an important part of the covenant community. So much so that the only way they get Jephthah back is if they enticed him with that important position, head of the covenant community. You say, okay, that's getting there, but give me some more. Let me give it to you just in reference. Genesis 25 and 27. You've got it there in the outline. That's the deal time with Isaac and Jacob. Do you remember that situation? Jacob, when he's younger in Genesis 25, makes this pot of stew, and his brother comes in, Esau, and says, man, it smells awful good. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. And Jacob and Esau says, birthright, schmirthright? Who cares about a birthright? I'm hungry. I'm dying. I'll take your pot of stew. You know what's interesting? What was the birthright? Birthright, guys, was the double portion. If there were five boys in a family, when it came time to divvy it up, you divided it by six. You always added one. You divided it by six, and the oldest got a double portion. So in the case of five boys, the oldest would get 2/6 or 1/3 of his father's wealth. If he had 10 boys, the oldest boy would get 2/11, and the rest would get 1/10. Do you understand? I'm sorry, 1/11. You understand that? That always add one, and then the oldest would get a double portion. Why? Because, guys, when dad died, who took care of mom? Who took care of the sisters? Who took care of dad's covenant community that he's leaving behind? The oldest boy. So for Esau to not want that birthright, that was the physical necessary means that he would have to care for his family. He didn't care about it. You say, well, that doesn't sound bad, because Scripture says you shouldn't be covetous and you shouldn't want money. You shouldn't want to be wealthy. That Esau didn't want to be wealthy. He cared about wanting food, and he didn't care about his soup or his birthright. Who cares? Who cares? Ironically, Hebrews 12:16 calls Esau a wretched man because he despised his birthright. If the birthright was simply money, he wouldn't be a wretched man. But you see, it's more than that. By despising his birthright, he was despising the calling to be the shepherd of his home. What's the blessing? Genesis 27. The blessing was the actual time when the dad came and said, son, you're the covenant head. You see, that passage means nothing until you understand the covenant, the covenant community. Birthright is the physical means. Jacob has it now. Now he has to get the baton, which says, now, Jacob, take charge of the covenant. And that's what happened with the blessing. So it's throughout Scripture. And what do you call that? That's the head. That's what they call Jephthah. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you go there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm almost done with the survey, as you can tell on the outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another important passage when it deals with headship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, guys, if headship dealt with essence, we'd have a problem here, because Christ and God are one. They're the same God. But that Christ is that God is said to be the head of Christ, and Christ submits, tells us that headship is functional. It's not essential. We're not saying that the man's better than the woman. What we're saying is that God has ordained in His plan of creation and redemption to make the man the one through whom He would protect and pastor and care for the flock. God has ordained that it would be through Christ, the Good Shepherd, that He'd care for mankind. And so hence, we see this, a very important point in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, that it's not essence, here, guys. It's function. Now go back to Ephesians. The case has not been made. Let me make it finally here. Men who read headship as authority, power, the ability to stand on a high pulpit or a high platform where a king sits, a throne, and say to his lowly wife, bring me chocolate. Bring me peanut butter. You know what I'm referencing, right? They hit, you got chocolate in my peanut butter. That's how Reese's Pieces were made. That's what a lot of men think headship is. It's sitting back. I've worked a hard day, man. I've worked 10 hours on the road. I'm coming home to my castle. And my castle, by all means, had better be in shape, wife. Or better yet, woman. If my castle's not in shape, woman, you've done a bad job. Guess what, men? You have missed it. Headship does not mean that. Headship in Scripture means Ephesians 5. Let's look at it now. Christ is the head of the church. Anyone debate that? No one debate that. Good. As the head of the church in this passage, what does this text attribute to Christ's headship? What activities does this attribute to Christ's headship? A big throne? He's on the throne. Authority? He has authority. Notice. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Listen to the emphasis. Himself being the Savior. The Savior. Skip down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives. Christ is the example. Christ is the head of the church. What is the activity of headship in this passage, men? What is it? It's sacrifice. It's nourishment. It's laying your life down. It's caring for. It's dying for. That's headship. Headship is not the activity of a pope. Headship is the activity of a shepherd who takes his call seriously to shepherd and care for the souls that God has entrusted to him. And if there's any other debate on that, just don't do it. Turn to 1 Timothy 3 sometime and read what is the qualifications for pastoral care in the body. Is he being a shepherd in his home? If he's not, he's not qualified to shepherd more. That's the whole point of 1 Timothy 3. So when we read, let's get back now. When we read Ephesians 5, and we see wives, submit yourself to the husbands as to the Lord. We'll talk about that next week. Why? Verse 23, because He's your shepherd. Do you understand what he's saying? The pattern that all Jewish men would have understood is because it makes perfect sense. He's your pastor. He's your shepherd. He's been given the charge to care for your soul before God. And on the last day of judgment, he will render account for the souls of his people. And thus, headship is the pattern. The covenant community. And thus, as you can see, I hope you see, men carry a huge responsibility in the husband-wife relationship. Yes, they are the authority. Luke 2:52 talks about the four realms of healthy, growing children, growing in wisdom, stature, mentally, physically, in favor with God and man, spiritually, socially. But the emphasis, if there is one, and there is, on headship in the Scriptures is not authority. And by that I mean sitting on a throne, barking orders after a hard day's work. The emphasis in Scripture is pastoral care, laying your life down for the sheep. And thus, to the men of the congregation, a lot of the headship of this text, I ask you a very simple question. If your family were a church and you visited it, would you stay? If your family were a church and you visited it, would you see people growing in their love for God? Would you see people becoming what God's called them to be? Would you see your wife and your children blossoming in the walks with Jesus Christ? Would you find a people growing ever more in their excitement and zealousy for the things of Christ? Or would you see a group of people uncared for, stagnating in the walks, bored with Jesus Christ? And would you stay at that church? Guys, I believe that the husband-wife relationship is perhaps the most hypocritical relationship in the church today. Because we church shop. We go to churches and we go, you know, that church didn't have a good youth program. And that church didn't have a good choir. The worship service was sort of stale, you know. And the preachers, the pastors, man, they're sort of cold. You know what's amazing? I have no problem with some of that. All of it, some of it I have a problem with. But you know what, guys? We should. I have no problem criticizing a church for lack of pastoral care. Those are valid. I'm not making light of that. What I'm making light of is that the same people who make light of a lack of pastoral care, lack of love, lack of care, will be in the face of that accusation, not realize that they're the pastors of their home. And thus I ask you, what's the youth program look like in your home? Is there a youth pastor? One of the creedal statements, one of the foundational statements that we as pastors have said at Broomfield Presbyterian Church is that the youth pastors of this congregation are the parents. There are youth pastors, but they're you and they're me. They're everyone. So what's the youth pastor look like? How's the worship service? Is it boring? Amen. Is the worship service at the church that you attend Monday through Saturday, is it boring? Are your children drying up? It's one thing to make fun of a church. But listen, Matthew chapter 5 rightly says, or 7, judge not lest ye be judged. This is exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about someone who looks at a church, a pastoral, a covenant community, and criticizes it for all the things it lacks, not realizing that there's a 2x4 sitting in their eye Monday through Sunday or Saturday. Wow. Now, I'm not saying don't criticize churches. Hey, we need to. That's right. Let's just have judgment start here. A variety of ways we could apply this text. Times are running out, but I say this to the women of this congregation. If you're married, pray for your pastor. He needs your prayer. If you're single, anticipating marriage, don't you dare consider a man who's not a shepherd of your soul. I have unfortunately been and seen in the ministry of the kingdom of God too many women infatuated by looks and laughter and fun, not realizing that looks and laughter and fun can dissolve the first week of marriage. Don't you dare marry a man who isn't a shepherd. You will regret it the rest of your life. But to the men, the shepherds, who at this point probably feel like 2 inches, I want to draw your attention in closing to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church of which you are a part. Guys, you're going to fail. Ask my wife. I fail miserably. Ask my kids. But I stand before you today not because I have succeeded in what we've described, what God's Word describes. Guys, I'm a miserable failure. I am. I'm not saying that to be pious. I fail all the time. But I stand here because Christ has loved me and has appointed me to proclaim these very difficult words. And so, men, you who fail, and you have failed, and you will fail. And women, you who are bereft and feel that way, listen, Christ loves the church and He loves you individually. And thus you stand before man and God today, not on the basis of your track record, good or bad. You stand before God on the basis of the cross, which says you are a zero man. You are a rotten shepherd. But I'm not. So entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Entrust your families to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So family of God, that's the pattern. It's the bad news first. That's what God's calling is. And actually, it's not bad news. It's glorious. Change your focus, men. We'll get there in a couple weeks. Your job is not to build $1,000 or build a bank account or build a physical home. Your job is to shepherd your congregation. And women, your job is to follow your pastor. Don't rebel against their calling. And together when we fail, even when we succeed, our job is to live by grace because Christ loves the church. And that's the only reason we get up and with zealousy go into the kingdom. Because as we say in our session meetings, I close with this. It's a no penalty zone. I love session meetings. We have these no penalty zones. You can say the weirdest things and none of them are going to remember it except to quote it later on as jokes. But none of them is going to remember. No one. You know, Dave Barry can say the most ridiculous theological statement, and we all know it's a no-penalty zone. What that means is, listen, these are half-baked ideas. Greg Thurston can say the most ridiculous things, but there's security because it's a no-penalty zone. Guys, all of the Christian walk is a no-penalty zone because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us so live, and let us so move accordingly. And with that, let us close by zealously going to the table of the Lord, the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day now as a people. I don't know about my brothers and sisters here, but I know as a person, having been incredibly convicted by your word, and once again, cut to the quick. But God, I praise you that my righteousness is in you. We praise you, God, that all of us married to you, Lord Jesus, never have a head that is ever in any way sinful, but that you ever and always care and love and shepherd us. We praise you, God, that even though times are difficult and our way may be rough, nevertheless, you are a kind and gracious shepherd. And thus, we know the trials and the difficulties are according not to a capricious God, but a loving head, the great Savior and Shepherd of the sheep. So, Lord, we come to the table this day, wounded and weary as we may be, but zealous by faith to fellowship with you further, in anticipation of that day we shall see you new. But until then, Lord, thank you for this meal. Bless this meal to our growth in your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.